So we're in a series called 180. It's about repentance. It's about turning away from our idols and the world and turning toward God. And today, we examine one of the most important texts in all of the canon of Scripture. And this happens in John chapter 3. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, it'll all be on the screen for you, so you'll be fine. John chapter 3, we see there's this conversation, a personal moment between Jesus and a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. The conversation starts in chapter 3, verse 1, but we're going to pick it up in verse 14 toward the end of the conversation. And here's what Jesus is saying, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." It's the word of the Lord. So as I began studying this text this week, I kept thinking about one person. And that person is Jose Monkey. Jose Monkey. Does anybody know who Jose Monkey is? This is the most people all day. In the 8 o'clock service, there was one dude that knew who Jose Monkey was, which was great. Jose Monkey is an amateur geo-tracker. He's an actual person. Jose Monkey doesn't sound like it would be an actual person. He is an amateur geo-tracker. He can locate a person. A person shoots a little video anywhere in the world, brief video, a few seconds long, sends that video to Jose Monkey, and they say, "Can you figure out where I am?" It's like they want to be found, and his job is to track down where they are. It's both fascinating and completely terrifying. It's both. But with just a little bit of information, this guy, Jose, can track down somebody. And he's done this. He's got hundreds and hundreds of episodes. So I thought we'd watch one. Here you go, Jose Monkey.
"You asked me to figure out where this video was recorded, so I did. Hi, I'm Jose Monkey, and I find people who ask to be found. This one was pretty straightforward, guys. In this video, the person is going on a quick run to 7-Eleven to pick up some Red Bull. And no, this is neither an advertisement for Red Bull nor 7-Eleven. It's not an advertisement for anything. Anyway, as the person walks into their 7-Eleven, we get a view of the storefront, which I thought was pretty distinctive. I made particular note of the symmetrical downspouts that we see here, as well as the diamond-shaped plates that seem to be attaching the awning to the front of the building. As you enter the 7-Eleven, we get a view of some newspapers on a rack here, and I stopped the video right there because I knew that was all I needed. One of the newspapers was the Seattle Times, which gives us a pretty good indication of where we are, but we could do better than that. The paper on the top says Herald. So I went looking for local newspapers in Washington State that used the name Herald. I very quickly found the Everett Herald, and their website seemed to use a logo which was very similar to what I saw on the paper in your video. So I figured that was it. I brought up a map of Everett, Washington, and started searching for 7-Eleven locations. The first two I looked at were not right, but that third one, though... You're at this 7-Eleven in Everett, Washington."
And that's it. I mean, 5 minutes and he figures it out. It's just fascinating. I got caught up watching several of his videos. But why on earth, how does this brain go from John chapter 3 to Jose Monkey? Like, help me understand, right? Okay, I'm going to try. In this conversation, in John chapter 3, there's two people. One of the persons is Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus, most of us do. Even if we try to avoid knowing about Jesus, we still know a lot about Jesus. The other person in the conversation is this guy named Nicodemus. He's mentioned three times, and it's all in the Gospel of John. There's not a lot to know about this guy. So I began thinking, if we can know a little bit about Nicodemus and his mindset, because it's just a conversation between two people, maybe we can understand a little bit more about what's happening here in John chapter 3. Come on, that makes a little bit of sense, right? So I thought, let's try and see if we can Jose monkey our way to some information about Nicodemus. So that's what we're going to do. Look at John chapter 3, verse 1. I believe that if we do this, we will see a beautiful story of transformation. So this is, we're going to try to learn what we can learn about Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1. We learn that Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He's a ruler of Jews. This means that he was likely in a council called the Sanhedrin, which was the highest, it was the supreme level of ruling in Israel at the time, the supreme council. You didn't get this high up in Israel unless you were three things. Here we are learning. Ready? Number one, you're an older Jewish man. Number two, you're wealthy. And number three, you're well-educated. So already, we're learning about Nicodemus. He's an older Jewish man. He's wealthy and he's learned. He knows a lot. He knows the scriptures well. Additionally, if you're in the Sanhedrin, you're probably very political. To get to that spot, you have to be political. And we know that Jewish leaders at the time were terrified of Roman oppression. They were not excited about the idea of a Roman kingdom and being part of that. Then we get to verse 2. Jesus comes by night. Nicodemus comes by night to Jesus. It's dark. Why would he come by night to Jesus? He doesn't want people to know he's going to Jesus. If you remember John chapter 4. The woman at the well. The woman comes in the middle of the day to draw water because she doesn't want anybody to see her. No one goes in the heat of the day. In the same way, Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus because he doesn't want anybody to know he's going to Jesus. Yet, he still goes. He is concerned for his reputation, yes. And if found out, he risks a great deal. But he still goes. That shows me that he's courageous. It shows me that he's curious. He's heard about these signs and these healings, these miracles of Jesus. There's a curiosity there. And then he shows him respect by calling him rabbi, by saying he's a teacher of God. In verse 3, we see Jesus say to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus introduces this metaphor of the new birth, right? He's introducing this metaphor for Nicodemus. It's just one-on-one here. Metaphor of a spiritual birth. And then he talks about the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. He's trying to lead Nicodemus. But in verse 4, Nicodemus says, "But how can one be born again? I've had my physical birth. I'm old now." Nicodemus is confused, but he's still curious. He's still asking questions. He's clearly a logical thinker, but he's struggling to grasp the metaphor. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus explains more on the new birth. He mentions the kingdom of God again in verse 5. Again, Jewish leaders like Nicodemus, they were fearful of the kind of conversation about kingdoms. They didn't want that. What they wanted was a strong Jewish leader who was political, who could set them free from Roman oppression. But Jesus is talking to Nicodemus not about earthly kingdoms or politics. He's attempting to explain to Nicodemus how God's kingdom requires something different. It requires a new birth, a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus, he's not grasping these metaphors. In verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" If you've ever seen the Chosen version of this scene, it's really powerful. It's available on YouTube. It's just 6 minutes long, but it's really great. Nicodemus, again, is curious. How can this be? He's still confused, but I would argue his tone, the tone of his questions, the tone of his thinking, he's being respectful of Jesus. He's looking to understand. So if I were to give my kind of Jose Monkey summary of Nicodemus, I would say he's curious. He knows this Jesus. He's heard about this Jesus, and he is curious to know what. Something is stirring in him. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe something is stirring in you about Jesus and about who he is. You want to know more. He's curious. He's courageous. He risks a lot. If he's found out, he's likely done in the Sanhedrin. And he's confused. His world is earthly, you know? He's worried about politics. He's worried about Roman oppression. He's worried about political strain. He's tied to the earth. So grasping a spiritual birth or a spiritual kingdom is just not computing. But in this discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus reveals much about being born again, including its importance. Jesus was very, very clear, even using a metaphor, y'all. He didn't say, you can be born again. He didn't say, you should be born again. He said, you must be born again. The only way to God is through this new birth. So now that we have the setting, conversation in the dark with an elderly Jewish man and Jesus, who is curious, courageous, confused. Let's dig into what Jesus, why this metaphor? What is it about the new birth? What is the new birth? How does that apply to us today? And here we're going to see three principles for the new birth, three basics. The first principle is there is a sacrifice required. The sacrifice of Jesus. The second principle is the love of God. And the third principle is, and this one's on us, the faith of a person. So, let's start with the first principle. Now we get to verse 14. First principle is the sacrifice of Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, Jesus is comparing his eventual crucifixion to a moment in history that Nicodemus would have known very well. It's a moment that comes from Numbers chapter 21. And I want to summarize this moment in history for you so that you understand what's happening here. So the people of Israel, they had been rescued from Egypt, brought out of slavery by Moses, by the Lord. The Red Sea is parted. They pass on dry ground. I mean, miracle after miracle. Manna, quail, they're given food, all kinds of things. But the people keep complaining. As a result, they're in the wilderness for 40 years. As they're going deeper into the wilderness, the people are complaining again. And as a consequence of their groaning, God sends down serpents on them, snakes. And when they were bitten by a snake, they would die. The people then eventually repented, remembered what God had done for them, repented, turned back and said, Lord, we're sorry, we want to follow you. Then God hears them, and the way he heals them is he says, has Moses put a serpent up on a pole, and they were healed by looking at the serpent on the pole. Do you see the irony of that? The very thing that was killing them would save them. Only God could do something like that. It's incredible. Just by looking at the serpent. Obviously a foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross. Then we get to this verse, in verse 14. Jesus teaching Nicodemus that now people will be saved from their death, from their perishing, by Jesus being lifted up on a pole. Nicodemus would not have missed that. The people of Israel was saved from the venom that would kill them, right? Now let me ask you this. In the new birth, what is the spiritual venom that would cause death? Danny Luffelholtz, you can't answer this, Dr. Danny. You're not allowed to say this. What is the spiritual venom that would cause death in the new birth? Sin. Sin. We're separated from God because we're sinners. I want to be clear. Sinner does not mean bad person. Sinner means separated from God. No one goes to hell because they're a bad person. People face eternity separated from God because they're separated from God. The message of the new birth is not a call to be a gooder, better person. It's not about morality. It's not about moral structure. In fact, I'd say it's a challenge to it because the new birth is a gift. God so loved the world that he, it's a gift. The new birth is a gift. We don't earn it by being a good person, and it's not withheld because we're a bad person. Some of you are thinking that way about your faith every day. It's not how it works. Good and bad aren't factors in the economy of God's new birth. The only solution, I just cracked my voice, the only solution for our separation from God is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's the only path. It's the only way a person is healed of sin. Nicodemus, sitting there in the dark with Jesus, his entire life he's been thinking one way about God, one way about morality, about the good life, the path of God. And Jesus, in this quiet moment, turns that whole way of thinking on its head. Talk about 180 degrees. The fulcrum of I looked up the word fulcrum, y'all. I chose that just for you. The fulcrum of everlasting life is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, why would God provide a solution to our separation from him? Why would he do that? Second principle, verse 16. For God so, the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 16 is the most beautiful, winsome declaration of the gospel ever made. Every word is perfect. There is nothing I can say that can add to this, okay? But I want to make a couple of observations. Three words here. God so loved. My son Luke, who's 20, called me this week. It was Monday or Tuesday, I forget. And he had been having a tough time at school and college, and he wanted to talk about it, which, if you're a parent of a college kid, like, that's a victory. We'll take that. So he just began opening up, and we were both pretty weepy on the phone and telling me about different things. And they're college things, you know, that many of us who've been to college, we understand. We go through them, you know, loneliness, major, grades, the whole thing. And but for him, like, he's swimming in that world, so that's all he can see, and so we're just talking and talking through it. And I'm so proud of him because he was so honest with himself. He was honest with me. He was transparent. And when the conversation ended, we both walked away with something to chew on. There was something that we both had to pray through and work through. And about 5 minutes after we got off the phone, he sent me a text, and he said, "Thanks, Dad. You're the best." It's the cheesiest attaboy comment ever. And I'm like, okay. But in the context of the conversation we were having, like, that was his way of saying, you were there when I needed you. You heard me. You're for me. You're with me. And the reality is, I love him so desperately, I will do anything to support him, to help him, to encourage him in his life. I'm not going to do it for him, which really stinks. But anything. So just sit with that for a minute. The love you have for your own child. Maybe you're not a parent. Maybe it's the love you have for your parent. Maybe it's the love you have for a sibling or a spouse or a friend. Maybe you don't even have somebody that you love that much, but you imagine and desire it and crave it. Think on that love for a second. The ability we have as human beings to experience and appreciate that kind of love is a gift from God. He wants you to know this kind of love because it's how he feels about you. I'm going to go to my grave preaching about the love of God because we cannot talk about it enough. It's how he feels about you, only far, far more. Then he says the words, the world. God so loved the world. Okay, sit there for a minute with Nicodemus. We know stuff about him. He is a Jewish leader, right? I pondered this week if the words, the world, would have thrown Nicodemus into a tailspin. Because he's thinking the promised people are the Jews, the Israelites. And Jesus is saying, I don't want anyone to be condemned. It's not for God so loved the Israelites, it's for God so loved the world. I'm thinking, is Nicodemus just, is his whole mindset completely blown away? See, God doesn't want anyone to perish or be condemned, but to be saved. God's love for man, for the world, is what makes Christ's sacrifice and the new birth even possible. God offers forgiveness purely because he loves us. And then we get to the word condemn in verse 17. I've said this many times, but we've got to keep verse 17 when we think of verse 16. They're both vitally important. Jesus says his coming to us was not about condemning us for our failure to live moral lives. Y'all, I mean, how often do we condemn people for not living up to our standards? Politics this week, I mean, it's just one condemnation after the other. It's disgusting. It's awful. And I agree with some of it sometimes. Are you kidding? How often do we condemn people? How often do we condemn ourselves for not living up to a standard that we put in place? And so we have this internal voice that is condemning, condemning. Wake up and that voice is screaming at you. This is not to say that we shouldn't live good and fruitful and moral lives. It's saying that God is not condemning us in our sin. He meets us in our sin with his love. And if you let this love into your soul, as so many of us have, it will profoundly change you in the most beautiful ways. God provided us a sacrifice in Jesus because of his love. Third principle, the faith of people. In verse 18, Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then Jesus goes into this thing with light and dark, this concept of light and dark with Jesus, which is really an interesting choice because Nicodemus came to Jesus when it was dark. I kind of like to picture Jesus like it's sort of like New Testament jazz here. He's just riffing, you know? He's got Nicodemus, he's got dark, and he's got light with him. Most obvious metaphor to choose from, but he just picks it up right there. Light and dark with Nicodemus. Implying that Nicodemus is choosing to live in the shadows rather than in the light. He's choosing to live away from God rather than with God. He explains the reason we reject the new birth. We love darkness, which means something Doug talked about last week. We love ourselves. We have idols. We do what we want to do, which goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. God says, you can have this whole place. Just don't do this one tree. But you can have this whole place. And they're like, I just want this tree. That's I just want to eat from this tree. That's us. You can do all these great things. Yeah, but I want to do the tree. Can I have the tree? And then in verse 18, we see the new birth requires something of a person. And Jesus doesn't shy away from telling Nicodemus what that requirement is. It's belief. Those who believe in Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So I was thinking of one question. What is belief? And how do you get it? In Greek, the word is pistuo. And it means to think something to be true. Or to regard something as trustworthy. Belief is trust. To trust is to have a confidence. I have confidence the sun is going to come up tomorrow. I have confidence this mic is working now because I turned the mute button off. And that you're able to hear my voice. I trust that there are some of you who are actually listening to my voice and are listening to this message. I believe these things to be true. In the context of what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus, belief is choosing, wait for it, choosing to think it's true that God exists, is love, and sent his son to save. So here's the summary. Christ's sacrifice and God's love in cooperation with our faith makes the new birth possible. And everyone must be born again. That's the mic drop moment. There it is, the whole thing. But y'all, belief is hard. Right? Belief is hard. I would argue that we are unable, I know some of you are going to disagree, I would argue that we are unable to will ourselves to a deep and abiding faith in Jesus. If I could will myself to that kind of faith, I would be there already. But I'm not. Some of you have a much more beautiful and deep faith than I do. I don't think it's possible to just choose it and will it, and there it is, you're happy. Yet God longs for us to have this deep knowing, the faith of his love and his sufficiency. But we only attain this kind of faith through experience, where we experience his love, where we experience his provision. And many of us never get there. Many of us live with what Dallas Willard calls a faith of propriety. A faith of propriety. Think about this. Maybe this is you. Maybe this was you. A faith of propriety tries to earn its way every day into the grace of God. It's a faith that depends on how well we perform each day in order to earn prosperity or earn salvation. It's a faith that is pretending. It's not all bad. I'm not saying that faith of propriety is all bad. I'm saying it's super shallow. It's a faith of acting instead of a faith of trusting. And it's not the kind of faith that Jesus wants for us. So I want to encourage us as we close this to move beyond a faith of propriety into a faith of, wait for it, sufficiency. Trusting that God is sufficient. And there is a step that we can take no matter where we are in our faith walk. There's a step that we can all take today toward trusting God. Trusting God, a trusting faith in Jesus, begins with an attitude. It begins with a desire. It begins with a want. There was a movie years ago called The Breakup with Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn. There was a scene. I remember nothing about the movie. I am not endorsing this movie. I'm sure it's terrible. But there's a scene where she says to him, "Will you do the dishes today?" She comes back from work, and they're getting into a fight. He's like, "I did the dishes." And they get into a fight about him doing the dishes, like this whole big thing. And he says, "What do you want from me?" And she says, "I want to do the dishes. Don't just, it's not the behavior. It's like talking to our kids, like, I want you to want to do the dishes. My 10-year-old will never want to do the dishes." Desire, want, an attitude of want. And when we have that, then we begin to seek God. Did you know that God longs to be sought by us? It's really one of the great theological New Testament concepts, that Jesus came seeking us. He says, "I stand at the door and knock." But he waits also now for us to seek him. Sometimes we wait for that. God wants us to make a move toward him. In Jeremiah 29, "You will seek me," God says this, "you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Or in Mark chapter 9, this moment with his father who's bringing his son to Jesus, his son who's filled and convulsing with evil spirits, and the father seeks out Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Will you heal my son if you can?" And Jesus says, if you can, anything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the father says, "I believe. Help my unbelief. I have a faith of propriety. I have like the basics, but man, I want more." In Ephesians 2, Paul says that faith is the gift of God. Psalm 63, King David says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." Belief begins by seeking and asking God for more belief, for more faith. Because no matter how inspiring a song or a sermon or a book may be, belief only grows when you seek God and then experience his love and sufficiency. Nicodemus came seeking God. He was curious. He was courageous. And he was confused. But there wasn't pretending. There was no propriety that we could see. Perhaps this is where you feel like you are today. And I want to ask the band to come up. I'm going to pray over you in a moment if you'd stand with me. I'm going to pray Psalm 63. You can stand if you would, y'all. Pray Psalm 63 over us. But I want to point out one more thing about Nicodemus. Nearly 3 years after this night, we pick up the scene one more time. Nicodemus is with Jesus again. Check out what happens here. This is John chapter 19. And it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. He's an old man. That's pretty good effort right there. 75 pounds in wait. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So track with me here. What began that night in the dark with Jesus for this elderly Jewish ruler, seeking to know who this Jesus was, 3 years later ended with him holding the dead and scourged body of the same man just hours after he was the sacrifice for the new birth. Incredible beauty that John would give us this picture in his gospel. He's holding the sacrifice of the new birth. No doubt the transformation in Nicodemus had to be profound. May the love of God demonstrated in the sacrifice stir you and me to seek God more. Because y'all, true repentance, I really believe this, begins with us choosing to seek God in earnest. So let's come curious. Let's come encouraged and honestly with our confusion, remembering that God longs to be sought by you. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you in this dry and weary land where there is no water, where life is hard, God. And I pray for my friends here this morning that you too, Lord, that you would begin, that you would please, Lord, meet us in our seeking, meet us in our confusion, and honor our curiosity, Lord. Honor our courage. May we know you. May we experience you, Lord, and be transformed in that.